Graduated from Northland Baptist College, but now seminary, and looking forward to even more effectiveness on the mission field. I respect him for, that's hard to do, to come back on furlough, go to school. I can't imagine how hard that must be, but he's finished it up, and we thank the Lord for that. And many of you know Terry and Carol Thompson. We've supported them as a church for probably 35 years. I don't know how many. It's a long time. And Andy is their oldest son. Many of you know Dave and Christy Flink. And Christy is Andy's sister. Many of you know Dan and Liz Thompson. And Andy is Danny's older brother. So this church is not a stranger to the Thompson family. And we've had a privilege of having all three children as adults who are serving the Lord in Chile now, all in the same country. Dan is over the camps, and of course Dave and Christy are up in Antofagasta, and Andy and Colette were in Uruguay and are now in Chile. And so we're looking forward to what the Lord has to do for them. Missionaries, you get to know them. You know, I've had the privilege of being down in Florida a lot, down in the field a lot. And some things tell you a lot about people. And I remember probably 10 years ago, I was up on the mission roof, tarring the roof with some young people. And I told some of the young people to take the buckets down. And one of them, I don't know which, because I was on the other side of the roof, instead of taking them down the ladder, the empty buckets, they just dropped them. And I heard the bucket hit. But I was on the other side of the roof, and it's too late. Right? You know what plastic buckets do with something in them. And there wasn't much in them, but there was a little bit. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to face when I come down? It's one of those things where you go up a ladder on a roof, and then there's a little bit of roof, and then you go up a ladder straight on another roof, and somebody just didn't want to take the trouble of going all the way down. Well, somebody tracked tar into the house. I don't know who. And it was obvious it was our group that caused the problem. But Terry was very gracious, and Carol was very gracious. And I could see by Andy's eyes, he was thinking, you amateurs from Ohio. He never said a word. He never said a word. And that's long suffering and self-control, I think. But I appreciate Andy and Colette and their kids, and just so happy to have them here. And we're excited for what they have for us here today. God bless you.
Morning.
Morning.
Be honest with you, it's a weighty thing for me to walk up to this particular pulpit and share with you. You're privileged people to receive a good, steady diet of the Word of God preached, and so I don't take this lightly in any way. I thank you also on behalf of all the missionary family that I belong to for your generosity and occasionally sending Pastor Bill our way, especially when it comes to our annual missionary conferences, because to be quite honest with you, you spend a year in the trenches, and sometimes the idea of traveling many hours, sometimes across the continent to go to a missionary conference, well, let's just say sometimes you don't feel like it. Normally you don't. And yet it's vital for us, not just for planning and administrative stuff, which sometimes feels like nonsense, but when we arrive together and we meet and we have fellowship and then we sit under God's Word. And Pastor Bill has been the one that God has often brought our way to challenge and encourage us from the Word. And that means a lot. And so, of course, we're grateful to him, but we're grateful to you for loaning him out to us. It's been vital times that he's sent Pastor Bill our way. And he's been able to share God's Word and be of great encouragement. So thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate your generosity and your unselfish ways. I want to share with you from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. Got a bit of a hang-up. I I have a hard time preaching about missions and missionaries because it feels a lot like patting yourself on the back, so I can't yet bring myself to do that. I'm going to share something else, something very simple from Nehemiah chapter 11. Some of you, many of you would know the Daryl Thompsons as well, no relation, but in some ways our ministry will be converging with theirs. I know Uncle Daryl has this idea. I call him Uncle. That's the way we do things in our family, our missionary family. He kind of has this idea that I'm going to replace him, but of course that's ridiculous. That's absolutely impossible. So he's the guy that builds the buildings, fixes the buildings, administrates the finances, is the dorm parent, is the academic dean, and then teaches more classes than he should. But he's got skills and abilities that God didn't give me. So we're looking to partner with the Bible Institute and do so wisely, finding the ways that God has gifted us. And he hasn't gifted us in as many ways as he's gifted Uncle Daryl. So if you think of them, you can think of us as well. We're not taking their place. We're just partnering with them. He'll provide the know-how, and hopefully we'll provide some of the energy level if God grants us that. Nehemiah chapter 11. Appreciated the singing this morning, the song selection and the gusto. I was thinking about the first hour during the Sunday school class. We sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." You know, there's cultural connotations to everything. That stuff is significant. We use that hymn in South America for a very specific purpose a couple times a year. Anybody have any idea what that might be? It's our go-to baptism hymn. When they translate it into Spanish, they give it a baptism lyric. And so every time I hear that, I'm looking to see who's getting baptized. And there was no one getting baptized this morning, but of course they're great words in English as well. Funny though how you hear that and right away you're getting ready to dunk someone. Nehemiah chapter 11. I want to talk about tithing. See, that wakes everyone up. But not money. And I want to talk about ministry, but not necessarily cross-cultural missionary ministry. Okay? So I have two very short observations I want to make about the text. And ideally, we would take time to read through chapter 10 carefully. But if you look at chapter 10 and 11, you'll notice that there's an overwhelming amount of proper names. And there is no way on earth, after these years on the field, that I'm going to be able to work my way through that. And I don't think it's necessary. So let me give you a recap of chapter 10. Then we'll read a couple verses in chapter 11. And then, like I said, I want to zero in on two observations from the text. So in chapter 10, this is a key moment in the book of Nehemiah. We see the children of Israel recovenanting with their God. And so the covenant can be summarized maybe by the first observation we see in 29, but we'll break it down a little bit. So chapter 10, we see recovenanting God's people with Jehovah. So the essence of it we find in verse 11 of chapter 10. They covenant to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and statutes. So we could sum it up by saying that in essence, the covenant is they're going to resubmit to the word of God delivered by God's servant. So that's the essence of the covenant. But if we keep reading, we look at verse 30, and they also covenant, they say, "We will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." This has nothing to do with interracial marriage of any kind. It has to do with God's people marrying pagans. We could separate it this way. Separate from pagan influences. That's what they were trying to do. That they would not be tempted to worship foreign gods. Which in these days, I'm reading through the book of Judges, and that's what happens in the book of Judges, cycle after cycle after cycle. They intermarry and adopt pagan rituals and pagan gods, and it all goes south in the worst kind of way, time and time again. So they were going to submit to the word of God, 29. They were going to separate from pagan influence, that's verse 30. Verse 31, we could call it, they're going to obey in the management of their time. So among the many sins of the people of God were that they weren't respecting the various days that God had instituted, especially the Sabbath day of rest. They claim in verse 31, they covenant, if the people of the land bring in ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Submit to the word of God, separate from pagan influence. 31, obey in the management of their time. The lengthiest section of this recovenanting we find in verses 32 to 31, and we can wrap it all up by saying that they were going to worship God with their material possessions. So there's all the lists of the various offerings. It's been interesting to note, I had this idea as a young person, taking things literally, this idea that tithe, 10%, and I haven't done the math personally, but actually when you tackle the text and you start adding it up, I've heard of guesstimates anywhere between 19-23% is probably a more accurate measure of what they were required to give. That's a side note, a parenthesis. Now here's the gist of what I simply want to share this morning, which is very simple, and for practically everyone here will not be anything new. All this in chapter 10 seems like a lot to commit to. Submit to the word of God, separate from pagan influence, obey in the management of the time, and worship God with material possessions. That's quite a bit. And yet it was just a recovenanting of what they were should have been doing all along. But what I'm getting at is when you read that context, chapter 10, and then read the first couple verses of chapter 11, I suggest that they went from minor sacrifices of chapter 10 into major sacrifice of chapter 11, or at least a certain group of them did. And that's what brings these two thoughts that I want to share with you to mind. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then let's have a word of prayer. Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So I'm suggesting that the tithe of chapter 11 is more substantial than the tithe of chapter 10. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to approach your word. I ask that you would give us tender, worshipful, obedient hearts. I ask that you would give us understanding. I ask that you would be with your servant. Keep him from being a distraction to what you're trying to convey to each of us this morning. I ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So the tithe of chapter 11 contrasted with the tithe of chapter 10, which in and of itself is substantial. Now, I spent last year filling in for the Flinks in northern Chile, in Antofagasta, a desert city, by the ocean, but really out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And it was an amazing experience, as I shared briefly in the previous hour. We met a group of baby believers that God was pulling together, eager to learn God's word, couldn't get enough. And whether that was in our public teaching times or whether that was one-on-one, we were blessed beyond measure. Just by Lord bringing us in contact with people wanting to learn his word. But what I realized early on is that I'd grown accustomed to speaking to people who were better versed in the scriptures. So often I'd read through a passage and without explaining some things, I would launch into whatever it was I felt I needed to share. And then I started discovering that they needed to have things explained that hadn't even crossed my mind. So I read these two verses in Nehemiah 11. Right away I'm thinking of one or two people that I worked with last year who would have immediately asked me what on earth was going on. And what I'm talking about is what we read in verses 1 and 2, where it talks specifically about the casting of lots. So someone in that group would have wanted to know, what on earth is this business of the casting of lots? On the one hand, they're hearing from me that God is sovereign, and there is no such thing as luck. And what's this business of the casting of the lot? And when it's translated in Spanish, it actually uses the word, to sort of paraphrase, the casting of the lux would be a way to translate what it sounds like in Spanish. So it would have been even more difficult. I don't think we have to go into it a lot, but obviously, as I look through passages now, I'm blessed to have that
those eyeglasses, which I think I didn't have before. It could be concerning. I could see how it would have run by them. We have an explanation in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, and that would be perhaps enough to say on the matter, although I think I'll make a few more comments. But that particular passage says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." There is no such thing as happenstance, luck, and when it suits God's purposes, even the lots do what he wants them to do, which is very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, we read that in the distribution of the inheritance of the children of Israel, the lots were used. They were also used to select people for temple service, but we run into them for the last time in the book of Acts, when a replacement must be found for the traitor Judas. And there's two worthy candidates, and they leave it in the Lord's hands, so to speak. And of course, when you think about it, that is very fitting. After all, who chose the original disciples? Jesus handpicked them. And so it was only suitable that that be left in God's hands. But we have to consider that in our day and age, we lived in a privileged new covenant age. We live with the scriptures in their totality and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the way that Old Testament believers never had. So today, when we consider how do we determine God's specific will for our lives, we're dealing with a different scenario. And if there was one way to catch my attention, probably from that time in the late 80s when I was here forward, would be if any speaker at a youth conference talked about determining God's will, immediately I was perking up. Wanted to know how on earth that was supposed to be, and it seemed like something nebulous and something very difficult to ascertain. So I always perked up. But if you're a son of God and you're privileged to live in this covenant new age, you're blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you're blessed with his word, the confidence that he grants, the doors that he opens, and the doors that he's perfectly capable of closing. And there was a time about 2 years ago, right before we were going to head over to Chile, there were so many open doors that our most common request with my wife was, "Lord, please start shutting some doors," because it was quite overwhelming as we considered the different options and the many, many, many needs just in our mission family. Now, we have to insist that God, and I love those words from Psalm 23, only leads in paths of righteousness. So if you're determined upon a course of action that is contradicted by the scriptures, that is not the Holy
Amen.
Spirit.
Amen.
You can be certain of that, and you can give wise, confident counsel. God only leads in paths of righteousness, and his specific guidance never contradicts the instruction or the principles of his word. We're blessed to live in this new covenant age, have that special relationship with the Holy Spirit, the completed scriptures. We have no need of lots. And I think we can sum it up even more succinctly and say that he who trusts in God will be led by God. And that's a great comfort to have in the midst of so much uncertainty. Now let's move on. I shared earlier, I mentioned that I just want to share two simple observations about this text. And it almost honestly feels more like a personal testimony than a Bible exposition, because it was something that God used to encourage me greatly. Let me share it with you. We see in those first two verses of chapter 11 of Nehemiah a much more substantial tithe, in my opinion, than anything that we see in chapter 10. It's commendable to worship God with material things and even a measure of our time, but it's another thing entirely to consider what these did, Old Testament saints, in the first verses of Nehemiah 11. Now, what's this business of moving people to a city? You'll notice that in this particular passage, it's called the Holy City. And while we know that that's what Jerusalem was intended to be, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that it was very, very, very rarely that holy city it was meant to be. And perhaps in the midst of this revival, it's a wonderful thing to observe how God used Nehemiah and Ezra in this particular stage. But the fact of the matter is, it rarely was a holy city. The problem was, and we have to kind of go back to chapter 7 and read verse 4, and we read there that the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So the walls were built, and of course the book of Nehemiah is much more than just about building a wall. It's about God's desire for Jerusalem to be the holy city it was intended to be. So it was useless to rebuild a city if it was not populated. It would not be the testimony or credit it should have been to its Lord. And this is just an assumption on my part, but I'm confident I'm on the right track. Evidently, it must have been a hardship for the ordinary Israelite to move to Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Because otherwise there never would have been a problem. If it had been comfortable, the city would have populated itself all by itself. There would have been no need to do the lot and whatever else was involved. So, there was God's desire that it be the holy city, and the walls around a few shambles and a few people wasn't going to be any credit to God. And there was the fact that at some point or in some way it had to be a hardship. Otherwise, like I said, there never would have been any problem. So the leaders, and I think the people too, they were part of the process. They decide that if 10% of the people moved to Jerusalem, which on some level was a hardship, that would take care of the problem. So they agreed to do this. And in my mind, here I'm fishing a little bit, but I think their willingness to do this means that they were all willing to go. That's what I'm grasping at a little bit. But I think I'm on the right track. Otherwise, they would have come up with some other plan. Like the worst of the down and outers, they should be the ones to go. Or they would have come up with some other plan. You know what I'm saying? But their willingness to submit to this lot where 10% would be chosen suggests to me that they were willing to go. They certainly approved of the plan. In verse 2, if you read it, it almost looks like there's a second group, right? It almost seems to look like there's a 10% that was chosen by lot, and then and then another group that goes willingly. But I actually think it's best to look at that as one in the same group. And those that were chosen went willingly, and they were the ones blessed by the people. At any rate, it's not important, but I think it's a little bit confusing. I think that's a better understanding. What I love about this Old Testament narrative and this particular episode is that it shows a willingness on the part of those that were chosen to willingly go and be part of that quest for a holy city in Jerusalem. And it illustrates to some extent in my mind, or it brings to mind, that passage we know so well in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm referring to that part where it references a living sacrifice. And the spirit they showed brings that immediately to mind. Let me read those well-known verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those who moved their families to Jerusalem presented themselves to God as a living sacrifice. Holy sacrifice. And as I mentioned, I'm convinced this move at least represented economic hardship. They walked away from their lands, from their relatives, and from their friends. In Nehemiah 10, we see a challenge in the example of the Israelites to give of our possessions. In chapter 11, we see the example of God's people, if we could say it that way, giving of themselves. And that's meaningful to me. As I bring it back, and again, as I said, I'm sharing something with you that was a blessing to myself. So if I'm going to personalize it, or if I'm going to bring it up to date, the question becomes for me, does God want me, does God want you inside or outside Jerusalem, if you will, if you'll let me use that particular terminology? 90%, 10%, whatever. What we're seeing here is that God intended for some to be here and God intended for others to be here. In his divine guidance or will, it was some were meant to worship without and some were meant to worship within. Some were meant to faithfully serve without and some were meant to faithfully serve within. So I'm reaching a bit. What I'm getting at is that he who goes is not necessarily more commendable than he who stays. He who stays is not necessarily more commendable than he who goes. If anyone is to be commended, if we should even use that terminology, it's he, it's she who willingly worships where God has placed him. I struggle sometimes because I don't want to go too far the other way and I would not want the pendulum to swing. But I would not want you to think that any missionary is more holy or more righteous by virtue of his zip code, if you will. If you understand what I'm saying. I don't want to in any way denigrate the missionary calling, but his zip code and his mailing address do not in any way make him more spiritual. God has called some to serve and worship within the city and some without, if you'll allow me to use that. You know, in Bible college, where I was blessed by God to meet my wife, we always had an annual missionary conference. And one year we had, they called him Major Ron Brooks. He was from Baptist World Mission. Wasn't a novel idea. He was picking up on someone else's idea. But normally, I think the way we think about missions is kind of this idea of I'm staying right here unless God writes on the wall. You know, Andrew, you need to go to, you know, but otherwise, I'm just staying right here. So he was trying to get us away from that idea. He was trying to get everyone in the student body to say, I'm going to the mission field, but I'm willing to stay. In other words, flipping it upside down. So a lot of my classmates are sweating bullets at this point. But you know what? I'm sweating bullets too. They were sweating bullets about the possibility that God might send them to some forgotten corner of the third world. And I was scared out of my mind that God was going to ask me to stay. So I'll just be perfectly honest with you. Just as carnal as they were, looking at it from different perspective, but ultimately the same heart condition. Not trusting that God knew what he was doing. Not trusting him. And that, of course, being a terrible problem. What I'm sharing at, what I could share at length, is that the process of surrender is exactly that, a process, not an instant where it's done once and for all. These last 2 years for us have been a seemingly unending process of progressive surrender, if you will. It just seems like it will not stop. There is no time to settle down, and it just will not stop. And yet God remains good and is dealing with us. I'm going to stay, but I'm willing to go, whatever the case may be. Let me wrap it up with this particular application. Some were meant to worship and serve without. Some were meant to worship and serve within. They were to do so faithfully. But one thing that I was told many years ago, and I keep having to remind myself, sometimes the grass looks greener on the other side. It often does, right? And we feel that if our zip code or our circumstances changed, everything else would follow suit. But there's something dangerous in that you probably know better. Maybe you don't struggle as much as I do. But I constantly have to remind myself that if I'm not obediently worshiping and serving where I'm at, changing the zip code is not going to fix absolutely anything. So you think because God moves you around the world to another hemisphere, all of a sudden everything is going to snap into place and you're going to do what you're not doing here? It's not going to happen unless God intervenes miraculously, and that's probably the kind of crisis you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. I mean, what it's going to take for him to do heart surgery, you want no part of that. So I have to give thanks to God for placing people in my life that prodded and pushed me all along. So the little inner city church where Colette and I met, oh my word, that pastor, he was unique. I've never met anybody like him. Be the kind of guy where we showed up on a Saturday and he'd tell us we're doing a youth rally today. So he'd send us out to get the kids. And while we were getting the kids, we'd figure out what on earth we were going to say and what on earth we were going to do. And then we had to take them home and hope that they knew where they lived, because this was all downtown Milwaukee. And God used things like that and people like that, unusual people, to prepare us for what he had in store for us in South America. But if I could repeat, if you're not worshiping well where you're at, changing your physical address is not going to fix that particular problem. I need to remember that all the time. Because I've been one of those guys who don't mind traveling and being unsettled. And God's used that, I think. And yet we're looking ahead to wanting to serve the Lord for an extended period of time in one place, if that be his will. So very first simple observation. There is no more spiritual place. There is only where would God have me serve him joyfully and faithfully. Secondly, another very basic thing here is when we actually look through the rest of chapter 11, which we're not going to read because it's got even more names than chapter 10. It's enough to look it over and you're going to get this right away as you look at it. Not only were some meant to worship well without, and others meant to worship well within, we see that those that were within the city walls did not all have the same responsibilities. There was a wide range of responsibilities. So we see that in verse 16, some had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. Some worked under them. In 17, we see that there were some that supervised the times of thanksgiving and prayer. And we understand that there were those that were led by them. In verse 19, we have porters and guards at the gates. Does that seem trivial to you? Might have to me. But if you go back to chapter 7, you find out that Nehemiah had to find two of the most competent and godly men he could to take care of the gates. Because the problem was they were opening the gates and doing commerce when they should not be. So he found two of the godliest men. One was a relative of his, and he put him in charge of this business. And it's a powerful reminder to me that we don't view service to God, I don't think, the right way. In other words, we esteem some responsibilities well above others. And I don't know that we're always right. So we've been blessed in our missionary family with leaders throughout the years. And I'm especially remembering Dr. Hudson Shedd. And he was the kind of guy where if you gave him the pulpit was in good hands. But if you gave him a brush to start cleaning the bathrooms, that responsibility was also in good hands. And he understood that these were all valid, meaningful ways to faithfully worship God in the opportunity and place that he had put him. And I think that is meaningful. Chapter 7 highlights the importance of the porters, the guards. In other words, God-fearing, faithful men and women were needed to oversee the city, but even the matter of doors. I think it's a rebuke to us that we would esteem some means of service unnecessarily above others. Verse 21, the servants of the temple and those who had authority over them. Verse 22 and 23, the singers. We don't all have the same gifts in that department. I'm no musician, but I was tortured a couple times in Uruguay to points where I didn't know what I was going to do. I mean, the music being so bad, so hideous, that I really honestly felt like I was going to walk out the back door. The kind of thing where the musician started to play the song in one key, and then the congregation sang it all the way through in another key. All the way through. And that tests you. But there were singers here, and I imagine God had gifted them in that particular way. And if you just read the chapter and read it through, there were many, many, many other areas of responsibility. Some meant to worship well without, some meant to worship well within. I understand that Jerusalem was a center for worship, but you know what I'm getting at. Worship Monday through Saturday, if you will, to use a modern illustration. So we see that God guides different people to serve him in different ways. And this is what's hard for me to swallow sometimes. It doesn't matter how I want to serve God. Just being perfectly honest with you, if it had been up to me, my ministry and my service to God, if it had been of my choosing, would never have been a public ministry. It would have been a background ministry. Would have been very happy to at the most play my guitar, and then if I could have done everything else before the meeting, after the meeting, not in the public eye, that would have been just fine by me. I would have loved that. I still enjoy the opportunities I get to do that. And yet God in different ways has always pushed and pushes us, I think we can all give that testimony, out of our comfort zone, where we become reliant and desperately aware of our need for grace. And if we were just serving with what we like to do and where we like to do it, of course that process wouldn't be in place. So again, I have to say that in some measure, it's not a proper question to ask what area of responsibility is more spiritual, if you get what I'm saying. The question ultimately is individual, and it is, how does God wish that I serve him? In what capacity and what role? We don't all serve in the same ways, and what I see in chapter 11 is we're not meant to. He is rewarded who serves faithfully in the gifts and abilities, capacities and blessings that God has entrusted to him. Going back to what I mentioned earlier before, I think it's valid to say if we're not faithfully serving in the place that God has placed us, it's ludicrous to think that changing location is going to remedy this problem, this lack of faithful, joyful worship where he has placed us. But I think it's also valid to say that if we're not faithful in the responsibilities we have right now, There's no reason to expect that giving us a different job title or assigning us new responsibilities is going to fix the problem of our unfaithful worship in the responsibilities God has entrusted to us. And that, I'd have to go into at length, but that hits close to home for me. Assuming that if the responsibilities change, the heart would change. It's just not true. So your responsibilities, your job description, your location, your zip code, they don't guarantee your spirituality. They don't spare us either from that grass is greener syndrome. Ultimately, the spiritual indicators that matter are obedience and faithfulness in the place that God has placed me and the responsibilities that He has entrusted to me. Of course, we all understand that biblical principle, faithful in little, to be entrusted with more as well. I think we understand that. So the question is, am I obedient? And is my obedience voluntary or compulsory? Is it comfortable or is it sacrificial? Will I worship God voluntarily, sacrificially, in the location that He has placed me? I think that's important, and I have to constantly examine my heart in this regard. And am I faithful, willing to serve God, worship God in the role that He has ready for me? So if I could get one thing across this morning from these very simple observations from Nehemiah chapter 11, is that I need to serve the Lord where I am, in the circumstances He has permitted, I'm comfortable saying decreed, and remain willing to move or stay according to the will of God. And that's tough, even for people who move around as much as we do, to remember time after time that we are pilgrims passing through. This is a camping trip, and we're not home yet. And of course, that can also bring much comfort. So we are to serve the Lord where He has placed us and the responsibilities He has entrusted, and remain willing to move, to stay as He directs. And I suppose there's really nothing complicated at all about what I'm saying. In a sense, what we're getting at is simply, is He Lord of my life? Will I joyfully serve Him where He has placed me with the responsibilities He has entrusted to me? And I wish that was a question that I could settle once and for all. But as His Word does its work in my heart, I find that once is never enough. It becomes kind of a, not a weekly, not a monthly thing, kind of a daily thing. It's necessary because of our condition. He's so gracious, so good to us, so patient and long-suffering. We're privileged to serve Him. We thank You, dear Lord, for Your goodness and grace. We thank You for Your Word. We don't understand sometimes why You do things the way You do. We don't understand why You would have chosen us to serve when our service is so poor. And even when we do things right, Father, we're worthless servants, and we humbly acknowledge this morning. By Your grace, may we serve well where You have placed us and in the responsibilities You've entrusted to us. May it be for Your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.